Well, let's turn to the chapter that we read, and particularly to the ninth verse. But before that verse that we read of, they said one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." Well, I'll ask you a very unusual question to start off. Would you boil your own son and eat him? Because we find that such happened in the sixth chapter, that there was a great famine in the city of Samaria, which was besieged then by Ben-Hadad, which means the son of the mighty one, king of Syria. And that if it could come to this point, that they were prepared to eat their own children. Cannibalism. Hunger does not even respect nature. And Isaiah, you recall writing in the 49th chapter, says this, "Can a woman forget her second child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget to be." Such is human nature. And because of this siege that was happening, food was at a premium in the city of Samaria. That dove's droppings were sold for 4 pieces of silver, we're told in the previous chapter. So you can imagine what a price a dove would fetch in that city. And we can, as we reflect on this, we see a gross act of ingratitude by the Syrians towards these people, in that Elisha had cured the Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, the Syrian host. He'd cured him of leprosy in chapter 5, and for which the king of Syria should have been very grateful. I know there is a time lapse between the chapters, but nevertheless, often the dog bites the hand that feeds it. And often ingratitude for benefits bestowed can spawn malice. And so the hosts of the Syrian army are encompassing the city of Samaria. And they are deliberately and slowly starving the people to death, and starving the people into submission. And although there was the sword without the city walls, there was a greater enemy within the city, within the hearts of the people, because they had rebelled and apostatized from God. The enemy within was greater than the sword without. They turned their backs on God, and God had brought this judgment upon them. But we see now that this was happening, but huddled outside the city gates were 4 lepers. And the Jews traditionally believe that one of them was Gehazi and his 3 sons. Well, of course, remember that he was Elisha's servant, and he had disobeyed and been covetous, and God had smote him with leprosy. But that is a tradition. But whoever they were sitting outside the gates of the city, and they were unclean, and the law forbade them entering into the city with the punishment and penalty of death. They were to keep to their own place and were not allowed. And so they were in a sort of no man's land. They were outside the city, but not in the city. And there was death by entering in as punishment, or by famine. And the Syrians, the army, were encamped, and there was death there for them. And lepers are set apart in the Old Testament as a figure of something that is unclean and unworthy. It's a figure of sin, really, that we all have leprosy from birth. It comes under the guise of sin, the figure of sin, the uncleanness of sin. And so the leper was not wanted by heaven, and he was not wanted by the people of God. He was in a terrible no man's land of distress and of despair, and eventually of blight and decadence in his life. And when you think of it, if only sinners could see their state and their condition before God, if they could only realize the moral impurity that is upon them, if they could only realize a consciousness of their degradation, then like Naaman of old, they would wash themselves in the waters of regeneration. But of course, the minds are blinded by the God of this world, and there is no will or love to God in the unregenerate man. And so these poor creatures are at the point of going out, or going into the city, rather, where they would die, as I say, from punishment or from famine, or going to the Syrians for food, and maybe, they will be fed with them and kept alive, but it may be death also for them. And it was not a bright prospect for them. There's no future in it, really, as they looked at it. There's not much of a choice, not much of an option that they had. It was one way or the other. Of course, it's not much of a prospect for a sinner, either. For there will come a point in time when death will be the final, irrevocable, and inescapable doom of the sinner. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no escaping from that, not only biblically, but by life's experience. All men die from Adam. And God caused the lepers to make a twilight decision. It had come, they perhaps had conferred about it all day, and they'd come to the evening, now the twilight, we're told. So they took them to the camp of the Syrians in order to throw themselves on their mercy. But when they got there, we're told, there was no man there. No man there. The camp was deserted. And all the signs show that there had been panic, there had been terror. They had left everything and fled. Because what they saw was this, that all that supported the Syrian army, all that they brought with them logistically to help them in the siege of Samaria, that the horses, their weapons, their riches, their food, their asses, they had left behind and fled. And when you think about it, it says that the horses were tethered. The flight would have been quicker if they had taken the horses, but such was the extreme fear in their hearts that they left even their horses and fled for their lives. Now this mass exodus, this hasty retreat by the Syrian horse, was not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, we are told in our reading. That God caused the Syrians to hear a great host, it says. A great host of chariots and of horses. So that they thought that the Hittites had been hired, the Egyptians had been hired, to come upon them. Behind their backs, as they faced the city, these would come in. It had been a ploy by the king of Samaria that he had engaged and employed other forces. He had made a confederacy with other nations. And so they had fled for their lives. And I recall in chapter 6 that the king of Syria had sent a great host to capture Elisha. There's ingratitude again for you. But when the prophet prayed that their eyes would be blinded, God did so to the hosts, smote them with blindness. And the Psalms would tell us that he who made the eye cannot he see or cannot he make to be blind? And he who made the ear, can he not cause the ear to hear what he wanted them to hear? So they heard this confusion, this noise of battle coming upon them, and they fled for their lives. And so these lepers come into the extreme edge of the camp, and there's no man there, and they wander in further, and they see all these things that are there. They must have thought they were in Shangri-La, that there they were, only four of them, and all the riches and the food that were before them, and the tents and so forth. And they started to indulge themselves, we are told, eating and drinking and treasuring up uncertain riches and even hiding them there. And when you think about it, it's very explicit of the, and expressive of the self-interest and self-love that the world has materialistically. This is what engages their thoughts. This is what engages their minds. It is the things of time and of sense. And so they had this self-interest and this self-love. Their bellies and their eyes were filled. They were glutted with the temporal satisfaction that they found within the camp and the tents. And there in the tent, and it speaks of one tent particularly, you notice it says, in one tent. There in that tent, you find mirrored the whole of the basic values of life, the philosophy of life. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we see on every hand that this nation has turned away from God. We see on every hand that the emphasis is on satisfaction, fleshly satisfaction. There is no spiritual thought at all by rulers and by the common people. They are engaged in life's pursuits. And so you can condense the whole of the basic values of life and the philosophy of life into that one tent which these lepers had taken over. And it speaks, the tent to me speaks of the transience and the impermanence of life itself and all that is materialistically involved. But something remarkable and extraordinary happens to these surfeited lepers. In the height of their enjoyment and their luxury, they are suddenly arrested by the thought of their kinsmen. They thought of others. Now, whether this was a natural inclination on their part, a common sympathy of mankind, or a communal identity that they had, that they wanted to go to them and share with them, or whether it was a spiritual motion in their souls, we are not told. But they are struck forcibly with the necessity and with the duty of taking the good news to their kinsmen in the besieged city and saying to them, after conferring together, the four of them, and conquering together, they said, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." Now, I don't think the text is forced if we draw this lesson from it. That when we experience and receive deliverance or salvation and the rich provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, then we are not just to be silent recipients, but we are to be determined messengers. And I see it opposite to this particular situation here in Cobham. That it is necessary for every individual member or adherent or attender to be able and willing to speak of the rich provision of the gospel and to be enabled by the grace of God to take it to the world and even to share it with other Christians. I just want to see three things. First of all, the day. We have three D's this morning. We have three D's this evening. The day. We're told that it is a day of glad tidings. The lepers have never experienced a day like it in their lives. They had experienced all this. It was unbelievable. Ben-Hadad, the mighty one, the strong one. He had been routed. He had been sent packing. The fear of death had been removed from them. The pangs of hunger had been allayed in them. The siege had been lifted upon them, upon the city, and the possessions of riches beyond their wildest dreams, that they had everything in their hands, as it were. All things were theirs. And they were witnesses and participators in so great a deliverance. What a day, my friends, and what tidings they possess, the four of them. And I would suggest to you that this is but a pale shadow of what the Christian has experienced. It has the temporal aspect, but also it teaches a spiritual lesson for what we, if we confess Christ, this is what we have experienced today, a day of glad tidings. Nietzsche wrote this for salvation, that it is not a principle that has been discovered, but an event that has happened. It's not something that we have discovered, salvation, that is a sort of a doctrine and a belief, but it is also an event that has happened in our lives, deliverance and salvation. And when we think of it, and we've got to remind ourselves time and time again, that we were in a leprous condition. From the crown of our heads to the soles of our feet, there was no cleanliness in us. There was no good thing in us at all. And when your uncleanness was an offense to a holy and a high, lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, who dwells in the mountain of holiness, and we were in our sin, in the dung of our sin. And God spoke to us, and we were besieged on all sides by the enemy of our souls. We didn't realize it at the time, and sometimes we forget it in our earthly progress through life, but we were besieged and suppressed and kept under by the enemy of man's soul, starving us of the truth, starving us of spiritual sustenance, and protracting the famine within us so that we perished day by day. That was our experience, but miraculously and wonderfully and unexpectedly, through the providence of God, came a day of deliverance, a day of good tidings and glad tidings. Oh, the angels had sung about it long ago, but we had never listened to their song, really. I was an Anglican, and we said these words about what the angels said when the Lord was born. We took no notice of that angel who proclaimed, "Behold, I bring you good tidings for great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And though we had sung it, perhaps in carols, though we had heard it in certain services of the church, yet it meant nothing to us. We did not hear the angel's voice. But gloriously and gratuitously, these glad tidings became a reality to each one of us if we own Christ. And the day of the Savior's death became a day of good news to each one of us. For by it, the strong man, the mighty man, was defeated. And the siege was lifted. The prisoners were released. The hunger and thirst was filled in Christ. And we discovered unsearchable riches in Christ in this deliverance and salvation that He affords. And you only have to recall a little gentleman called Zacchaeus, and Christ said to him, "This day is salvation. Come unto thy house." A day of salvation, a day of deliverance. And Paul, you remember, had to exhort the Corinthians when he said this, that they receive not the grace of God in vain. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friend, have you lost the reality of the day of your deliverance? Is the day of your salvation a dim and distant memory, or a dim and distant liberation that no longer excites you? We can go on in the course of life, and these things yet become sort of repetitious and in a spiritual rut. But to think that God in His infinite grace has delivered us and brought us into the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of His dear Son should really enthuse and excite our souls day by day as we reflect upon it. Is the gospel no longer a great joy to you? The joy of that your salvation? Think about it. Remember that one day in the past it was a day of dearth and of death. But then suddenly, and with some it's overnight, with some it's more productive, but suddenly it became a day of liberty and a day of plenty. Such was the miracle of providence that came into our lives. But if there is a decline in a living, thrilling awareness of glad tidings in your soul, then we are to cry to God and cry with David as he did, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He needed restoration in the things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. And therefore we are to do that. So the script that we see from here, that there is a day of good tidings which each one of us has experienced. But then we told of the done. So the day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. We hold our peace. Now that is self-recognition, that is self-confession. And such self-examination is very vital for the Christian in life, each one of us. Are we done Christians? Have we no glad tidings to share? Are we keeping the good news to ourselves? Is there a selfish squandering of the blessings and the riches that are in Christ? Are we hiding the heavenly riches that have become ours? Paul says, all things are yours. All things are yours. And not only done to the world, our workmates and our neighbors, but Christians can be done in sharing the good tidings amongst themselves, amongst God's people. There can be a reticence, there can be a reserve, there can be an unthinkingness amongst Christians, locked in the confines of our own minds, locked in the confines of our own experience, rather than exercising the gifts and graces which every Christian has within the community of grace that God has placed us in. The Christian life is a sharing life. It's a giving life. And we are to share the experience that we have with the world and with the believer. And we can say this, well, we have different temperaments. Some are loud, some are quiet, some are introverts, some are extroverts. But there's no such thing as an unsociable Christian, a dumb Christian. See, all these lepers were different, four of them, they're different personalities, different constitutions, characteristics. But it says this, that they all wanted to share their glad tidings with their own people. With their own people. And we can't blame our temperaments, you know, when it comes to this. Now there is a remarkable example of this in the attitude of Jonah. Now he was a prophet, as you know, and God spoke to him and told him to go and preach to the great city of Nineveh. And God gave him a message for the city. It was a message of judgment. But of course, if there was repentance, then it was a message of redemption to that people there. It was a message of glad tidings. And yet, though he had a message to give, and committed unto him by God, and we all have a message to give, he refused and he fled in a diametrically opposite direction to where he should have gone. And we know what happened with his correction in the belly of the fish. But he still did not learn. He still did not learn. And though he sinned, we are told in the third chapter, in the first verse, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Thank God. When we are disobedient the first time, but God comes a second time and even a third time, the forbearance and the long-suffering of our gracious God. The word of the Lord came unto him a second time. And Jonah does take the message reluctantly to Nineveh and preaches the message of judgment. Yet afterwards in chapter 4 and verse 1 it says this, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. Jonah was angry. He was peevish that God was not going to do what God said he would do and pour out his wrath and his judgment upon the Ninevites. And God turns to him and says this, art thou greatly angry, Jonah? And Jonah says, sure, he says, you have made a fool of me. I preached judgment, and I knew all along that you would forgive them. For he says, thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. I may as well die of shame. And what he does next, he goes outside the city to a hill above it. He builds a booth, and he sits there waiting for judgment to fall upon the city. But the Lord caused a great leafy plant to grow up, a gourd, it says. But overnight, God sent a worm to destroy it. And that put Jonah into a more peevish mood. And God says to him again, the second time, art thou greatly angry, Jonah? Oh, you should. You bet, says Jonah, if I can paraphrase it, even unto death. Even unto death. And that's the last words we hear from Jonah. But it's not the last words that we hear from God. God chastens him. Jonah, he said, you were more concerned about the gourd that was giving you shelter. You were more concerned about your own personal comfort. You were more concerned about your distaste for the Ninevites and what they stood for. And you were prepared to sit by and watch them perish and watch the destroyer of that city. You pitied your God more than you pitied the 120,000 Ninevites who did not know their right hand from their left hand. And you did not originally want to take the message to them anyway. And you were a dumb prophet. But subsequently, you have sat dumbly by, waiting to see your intention fall upon those ignorant souls, even for them to perish like Sodom. And my friends, if we are content to keep the glad tidings to ourselves, to have that dumbness, if you like, then go and sit in the booth with Jonah and let your friends and your family and your neighbors and your workmates perish. Be a dumb dog that cannot bark. You're woken up every morning by the dog next door. I could shoot it. It barks the same time every morning. But he's barking because he's got a message. The message is this every morning, except Sunday. The postman's in the street. He can come in at the end of the street and barks and barks until he goes around the close and out of the street. You see, even a dog can have a message. Yeah. Even a crow can sing. And should not a believer give the glad sound? Don't hold your peace about these things, or else you will not have peace. I know it myself. You can go through periods where you do not tell anybody. I was much more zealous for the Lord when I was younger. I'm telling everybody, perhaps in my immaturity, but I told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know that when I went through the quiet periods, the dumb periods, then I didn't have peace of mind or peace of heart. We have to tell it out. We have to tell it to the world that there is deliverance through the blood of Jesus Christ. We believe that there is salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that the enemy has been vanquished and sin has been paid for, and the kings flee apace, and she that tarrieth at home divides disloyal. You may say, well, I have no aptitude for this sort of thing. I've got no enticing words. I find an awkwardness in my speech. I'm not a comfortable speaker when it comes to arguing the point or debating Christianity. My friends, it's not the rhetoric of our message that is convincing, but the earnestness and the joyfulness of the message. Indeed, it's put like this, a convinced heart will have a convincing tongue. I have known men in my experience, and thank God for them, particularly in my younger days, men who were converted in 1904 revival in Wales, used to meet in prayer with them, and they were minors, all of them were minors, ignorant and unlearned men, and yet when they spoke about the experience that they had, it was still a living fire with them. They're dead and gone now. But one of them said to me, you see, Jeff, he says, if you've been born in the fire, you can't live in the smoke. See, they have the fire still in their belly, or their experience at that time. And so our election to salvation is an election to service. Something that we perhaps touched on this morning. We have to tell it out. Is it said of each one of us here this evening, and we're just speaking to six of us this evening on my own soul, is it said of you, as David said of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. Recall the woman of Samaria as she encountered Christ there at the well of Sychar. What's the first thing she did after her encounter with Christ? Now we tell this, she left her water pot, that was her business, got her with water, carried back on her head. She left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men of the city, come see a man. That's the first. She testified publicly. They knew what she was, that she had six husbands, and the one she had now was not her husband. And yet, suddenly this woman is saying, come, I know a man who will do you good. Remember Andrew after his meeting with Christ? He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Christ, to Jesus. And then there was Philip, who finds Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, we have found him, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Samson found the honey in the dead lion, what's the first thing he did? With the sweetness that he had found, he shared it with his parents, as we are told in the Holy Writ. And when Isaiah writes of Zion, the church, he exhorts it by saying this, O Jerusalem that bringeth glad tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, a text that I've always wanted to preach on, but I can't handle in my mind. Behold your God. Express it and tell it out with strength unto the cities of Judah. Behold, you are God. And his beautiful feet that brought the glad tidings into this world. It speaks there of the Lord Jesus. But then Paul uses that very same verse about the ministers of the gospel, and indeed every Christian, that they have beautiful feet. Why? Because they carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. How indebted we are to the brethren, or in the God, providence of God, who pointed us the way, or indeed who brought us to Jesus. How indebted we are. Think of the steps of providence that brought you into contact with the gospel. And think of your father, isn't it? How he was tapped on the shoulder by a Salvation Army captain and spoken to him. And he was unknown to him. And the arrow went home to his heart. Each one of us have had the experience of beautiful feet bringing us the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of the minister that in a sense, partially converted under. He was useful. I don't agree with him doctrinally, but I still love him and have a good relationship with him and could kiss his feet for what he showed me as respect and salvation. To conceal blessings from others deserves that we should be shut outside the gates with the lepers. Do not say in your hearts we can feel it sometimes, like Jonah of old, and say, well, these sinners deserve the wrath of God. Look at the way they live. Look at what they're doing. They got no thought of God. They got no thought in society. They deserve the wrath of God. You do not say, well, these sinners, these people, they sit in the darkness of superstition and idolatry, like the Muslims and the Catholics, and we can't do anything about it. And with my feeble efforts, what could they accomplish in life concerning that? God used these lepers as instruments of conveying the joyful sound. You can't get worse than a leper. The weak and the base and the foolish things of life, that's what we are. Paul tells us that's what we are. Do not hold your peace. Let the Holy Spirit loosen our tongue. Again, the Word of God says, open your mouth and I will fill it. Do not dwell upon and meditate, what shall I say, and even if I brought before kings and parliaments and authorities, do not meditate upon it, says the Scripture. God will give you the words. So that is the day and the gun. But then you have the doers. We do not well. They were doers, but not well doers. We do not well. Their restraint in doing good to others was not good. It was not well doing because the lives of others were in a state of jeopardy. Were in a state of danger. Souls were in danger. But their consciences smote them, and they recognized that their dumbness was sinful. If we are not moved with compassion for our community, we do not well. To ignore the pending death of sinners, we do not well. By holding our peace in our family, and it's hard, the hardest thing to do is to testify in the family, or in the office, we do not well. If we are closet Christians and conceal the good news, we do not well. If we retain the gospel within our own little holy circle, comfy circle, we do not well. If we hide the gospel and hide the light under a bushel, we do not well. Is it because there is so little love to Christ that we've got so little love for souls? Well, in prayer, daily I've got to upbraid myself. Where is my love for souls? Desiring salvation. And you know, a church can be at a pitch where everybody wants to see the glad tidings converting people and bringing others into the fold. These lepers, though they were banned by the law, were bound to their brethren, and they did well in their duty to their community. Octavius Winslow wrote this: happy the believer whose duty is billed as a privilege. See, the duties that we have really are privileges. The duty to do well unto others. Brethren and sister, do not hold our peace. Because what happens then is memory and conscience will hold up a mirror on bygone privileges and opportunities and abuse mercy. And often we have said to our own souls, oh, I wish I had said something then. And but the time and the moment and the opportunity has passed. Oh, greatly bless the people of the joyful sound that know. In brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall grow. We know the joyful sound. When Paul writes to in the New Testament, he writes to the Thessalonians in the first chapter, and he speaks of the word of God sounding out from Thessalonica. And the word sounded out there means as a trumpet sound, and or as a roll of thunder. We live just under the mountains, but then we have a thunderstorm like we had last week. The thunder reverberates up and down the valleys and seems to be throwing it from one valley to another. And that's how the gospel went forth in Thessalonica. Let us do the same, brethren, and particularly here for the evening meeting, to encourage even the Christians in Cobham to come and to share in the life of faith together. Amen.